Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have before us the end of the book of Revelation, which of course is also the end of Scripture. Now, the first verses of Revelation tell us that this book contains the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And so that impresses upon us that Revelation, the whole book, is God's word. And of course, so is all of Scripture. And so we are dealing with more than just the conclusion of a Bible book. We are dealing with the conclusion of God's revelation of the gospel of salvation. And the next chapter, you could say, the next chapter won't be written for us to read. It will be experienced when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory. Now, when we take note of the fact that this is the last written chapter until the time that we will experience the Lord coming in glory, you could say, well, that conclusion is just perfect. Because it ties together, that's what an end of conclusion should do, you could say. It ties together what has come before, and it also prepares us for what yet is to come. Of course, what has come before is the promise of salvation, a promise that goes way back to the first chapters of Scripture, to Genesis chapter 3. And the coming of the Son of God in our human flesh, you could say, was the fulfillment of that promise. But actually, as we have learned, it was not the ultimate fulfillment, because in a sense, the coming is still in process. He came in humility, but ultimately he will come in glory. And the book of Revelation has really brought that out in vivid colors, that we are still waiting for the coming of the Lord, but the coming in glory. Now, as the coming of the Lord is the central message of Revelation, as well as in the end, all of Scripture, because Genesis 3, the promise of the offspring of the woman, the coming aspect, the expectation. It is not surprising that this is also at the heart of the conclusion. For twice we read, "Behold, I am coming soon." But you notice that the third time, the "behold" gives away to "surely." "Surely I am coming soon." Very emphatic. "Behold," yes, that's already great, but "surely," that emphasizes it. And note, brothers and sisters, how the last words of our Lord before his return, therefore, are not what we find in the book of Acts. We might think the last time he spoke to his disciples and to his church was just before he ascended into heaven. No, but the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were spoken from heaven and they come to us through his servant John. The last words are, "Surely I am coming soon." And you see these last words. That's really, you could say, a promise of the Lord that should ring in the ears of the church of all ages. And in our text, this promise evokes an immediate echo, a prayer. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And now this promise and this prayer will be our focus this morning. And we will see how the promise comes with exhortation and encouragement, and the prayer shows eager expectation. That's why I summed up the sermon, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus," a firm promise and a fervent prayer. And then we begin with that promise aspect. And we see how that promise comes with exhortation and encouragement. And we see this in the way that our text moves through those two "beholds" that we pointed out already, finally coming to that "surely I am coming soon." We're just going to go walk through our text, follow our text to bring this out. And as we do that, we will also notice that really you could say that there are several voices speaking in this particular passage. And you really have to pay attention now who actually is speaking to really also catch the drift of it. And the first voice is that of the angel who has been showing John all these things and has been explaining the vision also of the New Jerusalem. And his words about these words being trustworthy and true, you could say they are an echo of the opening words of Revelation. They are trustworthy and true because these are not the angel's words, but these originate from God himself, the same God who has spoken throughout the ages through the prophets. You know, as Peter also explains, if you look back in chapter 2 of the second letter of Peter, he says that prophets in the olden days did not speak by the will of man, but by the will of God. The Spirit of God was working in them. Now also here, the Spirit of God is speaking through this angel because these are the words of God. And these words then, they also set the stage for the first, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now we might think, well, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, but actually no, this is still the angel speaking. But you could say he is in effect quoting the Lord Jesus' words as he spoke them, for example, in his letter to the church of Philadelphia. There he also said, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now the angel is relaying this message. And this leads to the first encouragement. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, in terms of keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, it is not so much about keeping the various commandments, because that has not been the focus of the book of Revelation. No, keeping has to do with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that he will indeed guide his church through all the tribulation and trouble that has been described in this book, that he will see to it that she will be preserved and that she will persevere. Here is also the call then to persevere in faith and faithfulness. Now the encouragement of blessing waiting for those who do so is very important, because you can understand that a church that is living in kind of environment like it is described in the book of Revelation will have many temptations to give up. And this danger is there even more so since the soon of our Lord Jesus Christ coming actually does not seem to be that soon. He still has not come. And we are 1900 years later after John wrote these words. That's why we also read together from second letter of Peter chapter 3, because Peter addressed that very question already in his generation, where people were mocking the Christians, saying, well, here you talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you put your hope in, and look, he's never come. Things haven't changed at all since the beginning of the world. You see, and then Peter explained that from God's point of view, time is different than ours, because he says with God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So God is eternal. You say, how can God in that sense be bound by time? Yes, he has created time, but God is not bound by time. And so there is the encouragement, hold the faith, be steadfast. You will be blessed. And yes, from God's perspective, it will be soon. You know, in this way, same kind of approach as the Beatitudes, which speak of blessings, because Beatitudes are blessed are statements, for those who persevere in humble faith despite much opposition. There is a reward waiting at the end. Don't get discouraged. It might be difficult now, but wait, look to see what's waiting for you. Now, this exhortation is followed by, or sorry, this encouragement is followed by an exhortation, also prompted by John's response to the angel. For we are told that he fell down to worship the angel. Now, it's not the first time he did that. He did that before. You read about this in chapter 19, verse 11, after the vision of the destruction of Babylon and the vision of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And here, the angel has the same exhortation. You must not do that. Worship God. Now, we don't have to think that John was worshiping the angel instead of God. But we can understand, though, that someone who had been instrumental in showing him such glorious visions and explaining things to him, he must have come across to John as a very impressive figure. This exhortation served as a reminder to John and also serves a reminder to us all never ever to worship the messengers that God may use, no matter how important they may seem. You know, throughout the ages there have been too many examples where messengers who played perhaps an important role in God's church gathering work began to receive more adoration and adulation than is fitting. May not have shown in actually bowing down before them, but it can show itself in the way that at certain points in history and even later in history, people will quote certain important figures and say, well, so-and-so said, and that's supposed to settle the question, just because so-and-so had a particular opinion about a certain matter. So we think of great figures in history. You know, sometimes people say, well, Calvin said, as if that's supposed to solve everything. But Calvin never asked that attention for himself. That's attention people give to him later on. So we have to be very careful there, because that's also a big danger in our age. You know, we hear about all these people who rise to fame through internet ministries. You will have heard of people who start a ministry, and within years, they have 10,000 people in their congregation. They're so popular that they have to establish a satellite congregation. And everything they say and do, well, people they almost worship the ground the person is walking on. And they have to buy his books. They have to listen to his blogs. They read his blogs and they listen to his podcasts, only to have the person implode after a while because it was all about power or sex or money. But it happens. People begin to adore messengers, and they cling to the messenger rather than thinking about the one who actually is to be worshipped, and that is the one who sends the messengers. And so that exhortation remains. Even though our times and settings may be different, the exhortation while waiting for our Lord is worship God. He is to be our focus, never any messenger. Now this exhortation is followed by a blend of exhortation and encouragement. Note that it appears that the angel is still the one speaking. For the words of verse 12, which refer to our Lord's coming and him being the Alpha and the Omega, they can again be seen as the angel quoting our Lord's words. For we have them, for example, in chapter 21, verse 6. And these words, as they relate to our Lord Jesus Christ, they bring out his divinity. Because elsewhere in the book of Revelation, as well as, for example, in the prophet Isaiah, these terms are applied to the Lord, to Yahweh, to God. So, but here they are also applied to our Savior Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord, four capital letters. He's part of that, the triune God. Now, in terms of quoting or referring to our Lord's words, this can also be said about him bringing recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. Now, it is possible that there is a switch over here to the Lord Jesus speaking directly, but it's not obvious. So it almost still seems more that the angel is quoting things that the Lord Jesus has said or has been said about the Lord Jesus in previous passages in this book. The direct speaking of our Lord becomes very obvious once we come to verse 16. But as for the exhortation and the encouragement, it comes in the calls to let the evildoers still do evil and the righteous still do right. Well, the first, of course, they are warning words for those who reject the gospel. And the way it is phrased here, it almost gives the sense of being abandoned by God because of unbelief. That God says, well, if that's how you want to be, just keep on doing it. Keep on wallowing in your spiritual filth. For hardened sinners who have rejected the gracious call of the gospel, they are therefore left to their own devices, their own place in which they have placed themselves. But they will, however, face the consequences. Because pretending God is not there, pretending he does not going to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age is not going to happen to you. No, you can never escape God's reach. That also comes out, and it is said that when it is said that our Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, there is no escape. There is no one above the Lord Jesus, no one who is going to overrule him. No, his judgment is going to come. It will be definitive. And as verse 15 makes clear, those who persist in evil, and as is evident here especially in their conduct of life, all kind of sexual immorality, murder, idolatry, well, it's made very clear, those who go this way, they have no place among the people of God. The judgments that have been spoken about in the book of Revelation are going to fall upon them. At the same time, there is encouragement for the righteous, for the believers. And verse 14 brings out that this is not about any personal righteousness in the way it mentions those who wash their robes. You know, the robes here, you could say that refers to their deeds, their actions. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, we read about those who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. It speaks about those who look for their salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who hide in their sacrifice, who see all their sins covered by his atoning blood. And that they also therefore receive access to, that they receive the fullness of salvation is shown in the way that they have access to the tree of life, that they may enter the holy city. It presses upon us, of course, that these righteous, they, well, in the end, one is a member of the church, you could say, only by faith in the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That's how they are righteous ones. That's how they have washed their robes in his blood. Now it is at verse 16 that we can definitely say, here our Lord Jesus is speaking. For here he identifies himself as the one who sent his angel. And this is encouraging, for this assures us that all that the angel had shown to John and all that he had explained was true. And our Lord underlines the trustworthiness of the words of the angel by further describing himself as the root and descendant of David. Interesting expression. You know, in verse 12, spoke about the Alpha and the Omega that pointed to his divinity. This points to his humanity. But at the same time, when we have both that he is the root and descendant of David, well, the descendant, we can understand, but how can he also be the root? Well, that brings out also the unique position, of course, in terms of David. And in a sense, you could say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the root, because David's place in the history of salvation is all rooted, you could say, in the promise of God that he would bring forth a Savior. There would be no David, there would be no significance for David if God had not planned all along to make him a key figure in the whole unfolding plan of salvation. So without that promise, there would be no David. Also, when David has been there, if you think of also David's personal sins and also sins of his descendants, yet out of God's grace, the descendant of David is the one who is there to also be the Savior of his people. And that our Lord's words are trustworthy because he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, is underlined by the way he describes himself as the bright morning star. Makes you think back to Balaam's prophecy about a star rising out of Jacob. There we see already there that was an anticipation of some messianic figure who was going to arise from among the people of Israel, the association of the Messiah with a star. Also remarkably that a star was that drew the wise men from the east to come to Jerusalem, indicating they knew that the King of the Jews had been born. So that association of star brings also to mind the messianic figure who was going to be the King of Israel. Now at this point, the Spirit and the bride speak almost like an interjection. We're going to come back to that later for our second point. When we read through verse 17, we can see that our Lord Jesus speaks again in the words, "And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." You see, nothing new. Chapter 21, verse 6 already spoke about this. Brings to mind also the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 7. He is the living water. Here is the encouragement again to come in to the Lord And when you come to him, you will not be disappointed, because as it speaks about the water of life, the thirsty come to him, here is the abundance of life. You can't have life without water. You can't have life without the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have him, you have life in abundance. And then there comes the final exhortation, the final warning. And it appears that these words, again, come from the Lord Jesus himself. For here we have a final warning directly from heaven, from our Lord. A warning that you could say echoes throughout all the centuries between when John heard these things and passed them on to the day our Lord Jesus Christ also will return in glory. There's a warning not to add or take away from the words of this book. You know, it reminds us, you might recall when we preached some sermons on Deuteronomy, that also Moses, towards the end of his time on earth, said, do not add or take away from the book, from this book, from all that I have told you. Very strong warning here. Those who add, we are told, they will see the plagues described in this book added to their lives. And he who takes away will see that their share in the tree of life and the holy city is taken away. Here we have that covenantal language, which ties blessings to faith and faithfulness and curses to living in disobedience. Now, the context, of course, at the end of Revelation suggests that it has, first of all, the words of Revelation in mind. At the same time, seeing these words, which is said, a kind of an echo of also what Moses said at the end of Deuteronomy, which we kind of refer back to the first five books of Scripture at that point already, makes us think here of all of Scripture. Because in the end, God's word is a unity. We've seen that time and again, even in a few sermons of Revelation, always going back to previous parts of Scripture to illuminate what also is being talked about. Because you can't take away one part without denying the whole. So here's that warning. Yes, don't tamper with Revelation, but also don't tamper with Scripture. Rather, by eliminating certain parts or reducing them to insignificance by reinterpreting them. You know, this has been done so often in the last few hundred years, you could say. Ever since man thought he had become enlightened, he did not read Revelation from God, but he began to reinterpret the Bible even fundamentally, saying, well, the Bible is not God's word to man, but it is man's word about God. That's how, a subtle difference, but an important difference. That's how they put it. And so they began to say, yes, you know, the Genesis account of creation, that's how man understood things, rather than saying, no, this is God speaking to man. In the same way, they began to reinterpret and basically eliminate the account of the flood. They began to reinterpret the account of the virgin birth, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been reinterpreted to be basically a good example. He's not a savior by giving his life on the cross anymore for many people, because that blood talk is all kind of bad talk. No, they just want to make him an example. But you see, the Scripture says different. The Scripture shows Jesus Christ to be the atonement for our sins, and through faith in his name, we have the forgiveness of sins. And we see how Scripture is reinterpreted in our time by reducing instructions about sexuality, about the roles of men and women, saying, well, that was all kind of the culture of that time. You see? And people also will start talking about, well, when you bring up a certain doctrine, a certain topic, is that really a salvation issue? See, when you say that, is it a salvation issue? Basically, you are reducing, you are eliminating part of God's word. These are all subtle ways by which people take away. And as for adding, that's done by saying, for example, that the Spirit continues to give further revelation, either to people who have special charisma, you know, special spiritual gifts, or even saying, well, when the church makes decisions collectively through councils and stuff like that, they make infallible decisions and it becomes added to Scripture. And the kind of things that are being said, either because of some person claiming to have private revelation or decisions made by bodies that often they contradict the Scriptures, how can that be further revelation? Now, if we simply, so we see it broader there, the whole Scripture, if we simply limit it to the book of Revelation, it amounts to people denying the judgments written about that will happen, or perhaps adding their own speculations as if they were God's further revelation. And the bottom line exhortation is that Scripture is sufficient. It reveals God's will concerning our salvation. We should not take away and we should not add. And it is no one less than our Lord Jesus Christ, our chief prophet and teacher, who states this. As we read in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." And if there was any hesitancy as to what our Lord taught, all doubt is taken away by these last words. For the talk about eternal life for all who believe in him and death for all those who don't, that is not something made up by man. But this is Jesus' words. "Believe in me, there is life. You do not believe, and you will receive all the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation." And let us impress on our hearts these last words we hear from our Lord's mouth. You see, the last message from heaven before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come visibly from heaven. And it exhorts the stubborn sinners and those straying. And it encourages all sinners who seek their salvation in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this promise of the Savior that leads to the prayer of the saints. That takes us to our second point. Now we speak of the prayer of the saints, the believers. For the stubborn, of course, have no interest in praying. They would say that is a silly activity. For in their self-deception, they either believe Jesus will not come, or if he does come, well, there's not going to be any judgment. But the saints, however, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that is, those who seek forgiveness of sins in the sacrifice, they look to this day with eager longing. It's all the more so because the church is so often oppressed. And besides that, you know, even if there was no oppression whatsoever, there is always the miserable reality of our own remaining weaknesses in which we want to do what is right, as the Apostle Paul says, "But oh, wretched man that I am, I do the things I don't want to do." So that reason alone, without even any external persecution, our own ongoing weaknesses makes us long for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory. And so for the church, the soon cannot be soon enough. You can say the sooner the better. Now the longing for the coming of the Lord led to the interjection in verse 17. We go back to that for a moment. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Mention of the Spirit here all of a sudden is kind of striking. But then again, if we think of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, you know, where he talks about at times when we don't know how to pray anymore. Well, then the Spirit prays for us with sighs too deep for words. We can find the words, but the Spirit, he helps us. The Spirit helps us in our prayers. It is the desire also of the Spirit to see the fullness of the age to come. And in the end, it is only because of the work of the Spirit who makes us confess the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us say, "Abba, Father," that we pray, "Come." No wonder the Spirit and the bride are going to be praying together. And the addition of, "And let the one who hears say, come," brings out, you could say, the forward-looking character of this passage. Because it was not just the church in John's days, the church, you could say, that existed on earth and the church that was already in heaven that was praying this, but the church that also would be gathered in the future through hearing the gospel, through the apostolic message being proclaimed. And when those who hear the gospel believe, if they really grasp the gospel, they too will join with all the believers who have gone before them, and they will say, "Come, come, Lord Jesus." If anything, you could almost say, you know, the call of the gospel is, "Come, join us in calling for the coming of the Lord Jesus." And if one does not want to do that. If one is not interested in the coming of the Lord Jesus, doesn't want to cry out for that, then one really has not absorbed the gospel of salvation. And the desire for our Lord's coming is heard once more after the "surely I am coming soon." First, there is the amen. It reminds us, you know, the word amen of the way that Abraham responded to God's promises. For example, in Genesis 15, it says there Abraham believed. But literally it says Abraham said, "Amen. I believe it is true and sure what God has promised to me." And so to the Lord's own words, "surely I am coming soon," the believers respond, "Amen. It is true. It is sure. He will come." And it follows through by saying it out loud, "Come, Lord Jesus." You know, very similar words uttered by the Apostle Paul at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians. "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And when we think of what our Lord said and what the church says, you could say it's like an echo. Christ speaks, the church simply speaks back what it hears, because that's what it loves to hear and that's what it wants to happen. It also shows how much the message lives in the heart. The heart which is open to the Lord is going to echo back to him what has been proclaimed to it. For here is the eager expectation that is expressed with an urgency. And as we reflect on all this, brothers and sisters, the question is what we feel in our heart as we hear the Lord's promise that he is coming. Does that promise truly give joy in our hearts? You could say, is there an eager, burning desire, the eager expectation for that day to come, the sooner the better? Well, if not, there is a need to humble ourselves before the Lord and to seek his grace, to ask for the water of life, because God is gracious. And even part of preaching, even the warnings, is that we may turn to him in repentance. But if that desire is there, then we can all join in and heartily sing, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, Amen."